You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
In 700 B.C., 2,700 years ago, a man crossed the pages of history. I call him the man who saw tomorrow. This is the initial message in a series on Isaiah, and the whole series will be called The Man Who Saw Tomorrow. I think it is my favorite book in the Bible. Unbelievable that 700 years before Christ, a man would see with precision all of those events that would relate to the birth, the sinless life, the ultimate judgment of God upon the human family through his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and ultimately his return. Literally, Isaiah not only saw the time of Christ coming 700 years later, but he, more than any other prophet of the Old Testament, looks across the years and he sees the message of the reigning king on the millennial earth and tells us about that situation. And so today we read from the first chapter, and I'll ask you to keep your Bible open as we'll be returning to the text repeatedly. But let's read just a little bit, if we may, this morning. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, what is that doing in the Bible anyway? That doesn't have anything to do with any moral mandate on us. It has nothing to do with any particular doctrine, does it? Yes, as a matter of fact, it does. What Isaiah is telling us is that he had an actual ministry in literal time and history. He lived at a time when the kingdom to the north was going to fall and did fall. But he saw that what happened to the northern tribes was the inevitable judgment of God upon the south, upon Judah also. So he tells us that he preached and proclaimed the word of God at a particular time, during the reigns of good King Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And during those days, some of which were good days in Judah, Isaiah nevertheless looked at the base of the problem and could tell that it was all coming unglued. In 570 B.C., there was a man by the name of Perillus of Athens, and he was down on the island of Sicily. And there was a new tyrant who was in charge by the name of Phalaris. And he thought he would do something to assist Phalaris in his reign over the people of Sicily. And so he knew that he had some opponents and that he was wanting to get rid of them. And he thought he would help him out. And so he concocted the ultimate torture chamber. He built a bronze bull, big enough, just barely large enough, to place a man in, and then placing him over the fire, he would shortly roast him to death. It became a method of execution that was fairly popular, even in the later Roman Empire. Saint Eustace was killed in this way, and there is evidence that Antipas, the famous martyr of the city of Pergamum, was killed in this way. Well, Phalaris received the gift from Perillus and thanked him for it as something that would be very useful to him, but he really wanted to know how it would work, and so he took Perillus and put him in it and roasted him to death as his first effort. You see, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. As inevitable as it could possibly be, if you concoct evil of any kind in this world, it will find you out. And there will be an ultimate result that you do not like. Isaiah's prophecy opens in a courtroom scene. And we're listening, first of all, to the witness who is on the witness stand. And come close, if you will, and take a look at him. There on the witness stand is none other than the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. And listen to his judgment. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. The first words out of the witness's mouth concern what he intended to do and what Israel did with his blessings. God says, I have birthed a people, and I have brought up children, and I have been good to them, and I have brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and I have brought them into this beautiful country of milk and honey. I have done nothing but good to them. I have done no evil. But what is their response? They rebelled against me. And even the dumb ox knows its owner, and the donkey, not ever looked upon as the most intellectual of the animal kingdom, nevertheless, knows its master's crib. But Israel doesn't know, and my people do not consider. Now, I want you to draw a parallel today, although I shall not examine it in depth, but I want you to draw the parallel of Judah in 700 BC and contemporary America. I say only this word about it. Never was there a nation so fortuitously birthed as America. People coming to this country, to this land, were looking for a place where worship would be free and uninhibited, where they could hold their convictions and their concerns, and they would be free to do so. And the nation, though it was made up of both believers and unbelievers, was a nation that reverenced the thought of God. And even those who were deist and less seemed to have a reverence for the Word of God and often cited it as a guide to the human family. This nation enjoyed the blessings of God. You continue to enjoy them today. You live in student housing. God knows that is the beginning of the great tribulation. I have been there, and I know. But if you took the worst of the student housing on campus, it is indescribably glorious by comparison to what most of the world's people live in. If you've ever set a foot on the Indian continent, if you have ever been in China, oh, yes, they take you to see the beautiful homes, but if you pay attention, you see where the majority of the people live, and it is incalculable sadness. You have medical opportunities that others only dream of. If you are ill, you have hospitals by the dozens that can take you and take care of you and nurse you back to life. You have an abundance of food, so much so that we Americans eat way, way too much, but we have food while others do not. America has been profoundly blessed of God, like God blessed ancient Israel. But Isaiah says, listen to the witness on the stand. The witness says that the ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib. And you will find no negative response, no negative reaction on the part of the animals of limited intellectual capacity, yet they know which side of the bread is buttered, and they respond to their owners. What about us? What about the people of God? What about those in Judah? What about those in America? No. Israel does not know, my people never consider the origin of all that good. Well, does the witness have something else to say? Yes. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. The witness says that the nation is laden with iniquity. Not that it slipped and fell into it. Not that it waded into it a little bit. It is burdened down. It is bent over under its iniquity. Iniquity has become more the fashion of the country than godliness and righteousness. More than a memory of God, there is only a memory of last night's debauchery. And you don't have to look far to find the sins of Judah repeated again. Notice again, as we listen to the witness, what he says in verse 5. Why should you be stricken again, you who will revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. The witness compares Judah to a patient who is ill, who is so repulsively ill that he cannot keep anything down, and he is constantly bleeding and bruised and sore and sorrowful. And in that condition, he is virtually, hopefully, hopeless. And then the witness says, I have one more judgment to utter. In verses 10 and 11, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To whose purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. There was nothing worse you could have said about the people of Judah. They who were quick to be in the temple, in a hurry to be sure that they carried out the sacrifices of God and that they did everything religious they possibly could, and God, the witness, calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. My soul, what would God call us today? Well, take a look again. Look past the witness stand and look up to the tribunal of justice. Look up there, and the judge is in his place. And who is the judge? Oh, no. The judge is the same as the witness. And now he renders judgment. Listen to what he says in verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand? That is, your burnt offerings and the fat of cattle and the blood of bulls and the lambs and goats. When you come before me, who has required this of your hand? To trample my courts, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meaning. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates them. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands, all I see before my eyes is the blood on your hands. And even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The judgment of the judge. The very things that God decreed for his people to do in the book of the Exodus, they do, but they no longer are accepted of God. Are they a religious people? Oh, yes, they're very religious. Everybody is religious. Talk to people in America today, and oh, yes, most everybody is religious. Most everybody thinks that the fact that he is religious makes him okay with God. God says, first of all, to Baptists and then to anybody else listening, I'm tired of all of your worship services that magnify man rather than God. I have had it with your testimonies that you're praying about this, that, and everything, when in fact, if I examine your knees, I find no evidence whatsoever that you have waited upon the Lord. I look at all of your church services, and frankly, they bore me. They do not represent the calling out of the heart to God. They represent doing religion. And doing religion, I cannot stand. Do you lift up holy hands to me? Yes, you do. And I see those hands, but when I see them, I'm turned away because they are full of blood and injustice. And I think God would say to America today, I see the blood of 50 million aborted children on your hands and hold you responsible. Don't do it anymore. Well, we have heard the testimony of the witness. We have found that the witness is also the judge, and we know what he thinks about it. We are now ready for the verdict. We are prepared for the worst. All rise. The defendant will stand forth. And there we stand trembling before Almighty God, wondering what on earth is going to happen. Time has run out. I have a friend who's a game warden in West Texas, and about 5 days after the deer season was closed, he was receiving a telephone call from someone who had hit a deer crossing the highway out close to where I often go. And so when that happens, the warden has to go out and they collect the deer. And if the deer has not been so badly messed up by the collision with the car that it is useless, he will take it. And they take the deer and process it and take it into the various homes and prisons that Texas supports in order to provide food. And so he was out trying to gather up the deer. It was a large deer, and he was having some struggle with it. An automobile pulled over by him, and a couple of guys got out in hunting attire, and they walked over to him, and they said, "Oh, we see you got one too." He said, "Yes, I did." He said, "You guys want to help me put him in the truck?" And he had taken his own personal truck. It was not his game warden truck. It was not apparent who he was. He wasn't in uniform. And so they helped him pick up the deer and throw it in the back. And he said, "Did you guys have any luck?" And they said, "Oh, yes, you ought to see what we've got." And so they took him around to the trunk of the car and opened up the trunk. And there were three deer taken out of season. Now, in the state of Texas, you might as well shoot a man rather than to shoot a deer out of season. Now, they were in some kind of trouble. You got to remember, there is a verdict coming. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Judah, you have done all this. There is no hope for you. There is no way out. America, you've sent away your day of grace. The judge is about to offer the indictment. Listen to it. "Oh my, it's not what I was expecting. Come now," says the judge, "and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Oh, I didn't expect that. When I read the indictment, when I read what they were guilty of, I thought there was no hope. When I realized that the witness and the judge were one and the same person, I could not hope for anything at all. But strangely, when the judge stands to render the verdict, here it comes, a plea. "Come, let us reason together. Do the rational thing." Yes, it is more than rational. It's the super rational thing. It goes beyond every conceivable thought. No one with the greatest imagination in the world could have ever fathomed the fact that one so totally and truly and obviously guilty would have another chance. How could it be? There's no way God would grant it. But listen to him as he pleads, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, I got to tell you, when I was saved as a 9-year-old boy, I had not yet committed murder. And thankfully, I haven't since either. I was no adulterer, and thankfully, I'm still not. But if I could add up on that side of the page a few things about which I might in ignorance boast, you ought to have seen the other side of the page, no pun intended, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unthankful, liar, so forth and so on, right on down the page, all written in scarlet, red ink, the testimony of a young life. Woman came by. I overheard her say to another woman, the close of the service that day when I got saved, "Why is he weeping so much?" She knew me well enough to know that certainly wasn't characteristic of me. And she raised the question, "Why does he weep so profusely?" You know why I wept so profusely? I couldn't get over the fact that though my sins were just exactly what is said here, like scarlet, God had somehow made them as white as snow. And though they were red like crimson, the Lord God had made them like wool. The other day I heard the Hank Parker story. I had somehow not heard it before. He's the nation's number one bass fisherman. There is scarcely a fish out there that hasn't been caught and released at some time or another by Hank Parker. He is a remarkable somebody. He's an outdoorsman par excellence, the kind of guy that I like. I heard him stand before a group of men the other day and give his testimony. He grew up in the home of a man who had no thoughts of God, who was a drunkard. He taught his son to become a drunkard also. Hank was drunk more than he was sober. He was involved in everything a man shouldn't be involved in. And then one day the miraculous happened. God, who he didn't even know for sure existed, spoke to his soul. And Hank Parker, as a young adult, committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "When you consider what I was and what God did in my soul and what I became, it is absolutely unbelievable." He said, "All the mysteries of the universe are less than one Hank Parker coming to know Christ as Savior." And he reasoned with the Lord, and though his sins were as scarlet, they were made as white as snow. And though they were red like crimson, they became as wool. I wonder, has that ever happened to you? Without a recognition of your sinfulness and your rebellious heart against God, and without a brokenness about that. Friend, it doesn't matter if you're in seminary. It doesn't matter if you're pastor of a church. It doesn't matter if you're a professor at a university. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If you've not been there and there has not been a reformation of your soul that only God can bring about, unless he has made your sins as white as snow, then you're not saved. And I don't want you to leave without being saved. Would you bow with me, please? Every head bowed, every eye closed. In just a moment, we're going to stand together to sing a hymn of invitation and appeal. I'm going to step down here at the front, and I'm going to ask for 5 of our faculty members to come and stand at every aisle. Dear friend, if you've never been saved, you're not sure, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that your sins have been made like wool. Don't go any further into the semester without handling that. Life is miserable outside of Christ. You've already heard the witness against you today. You've heard what the judge had to say, but you've also heard him pleading with you. Come, come, come. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. If in your heart today you would come and reason with the Lord Jesus, trust him as your Savior, I want to meet you here at the front and pray with you for just a minute. If I could do that, there'd be several others of the faculty here too. And I want you to come. You say, well, that'd be so embarrassing. I'm a seminary student here. Listen, friend, it's not embarrassing at all. What if you found yourself standing before the omnipotent God of this universe and you weren't a Christian? Anybody here that won't rejoice with you and be glad at your coming today? And so, as we sing our hymn of invitation, I want you to come and let us reason together. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Would you do that today? There are others of you that have come back or come for the first time to the school, and you know that you've not been what you ought to be across the break. You know that you're out of fellowship with God. You have been saved, but you just need to come and reconsecrate your life to Christ today and say, by the grace of God, I'm going to begin this semester with God, and I'm going to walk with the Lord God Almighty, and I'm going to be faithful to him. Would you do that today? It's God's moment for you. Heavenly Father, as we come to the moment of invitation, we pray that your will be done in every heart. Lord, there are students here, there always are, who have come to seminary and they thought they were okay, but as they look back over their life, they realize there's never been a time when they came to grips with their sinfulness. And Lord, even now their hearts hurt, their hearts accuse them. And I pray that right this moment, you would give them the grace of God to say, yes, Lord, I will come and reason with you. I'll do business with you today. God grant it. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us and we sing together our hymn of invitation? You're on your way to Christ on the very first verse.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.